Hello, Bowen.
Did you cut that out?
Hello, everyone. Welcome to the Grace Hour Show, a Christian podcast, and we're going to take a dive into something different today. Usually, we take a dive into, daily challenges and help us learn our faith in a practical way. Today's a little bit different kind of show. This is a Friday show, and we're pre-taping this, so you might put some comments up here, and we'll read them later. We just won't make comment on them right now. My name is Pastor Steve Androlonis. I'm going to try and speak slower. I got off to a little rushing start there. Pastor Ronaldo Brown is with me today, and we've recovered from our baseball team being eliminated from the championship, so we're ready to talk about other things. So this is actually a little bit of therapy for us. We're going to talk about church life, but church life as it developed through history. And, so we have a sense of what the church was at the beginning and then at different various points in time. And we can talk about that, how the church, what happened in the church? How did it grow? How did it establish the practices that are now common in some churches. Actually, we have a good variety of church practices with the denominations that we have. Our show here at the Grace Hour is there for you. If you miss any part of this program, you can catch up at YouTube or Apple Podcasts and Google Podcasts, Spotify, and more. And we're just going to talk about what the church has looked like through the ages since Jesus went up. So I think since this is part of my, I do teach church history here at Maryland Bible College and Seminary. You should know that. And so I'm going to kick this off. And what did the church look like immediately after Jesus ascended? We get a good picture. People in the upper room praying, the apostles leading it. We see in the book of Acts that they met daily at the temple to talk about the things. They were, for the most part, that early group of disciples was primarily people who had come out of the Jewish faith or were still in the Jewish faith, actually. Mm-hmm. They really never left it, because yes. That's another question for another day, because Jesus was a very Jewish person and practiced the Jewish elements of his life as he grew up a Jew in the region of Judea and in Galilee. So what did church look like? Jesus, we know that he went up. He told the apostles and the disciples to go and wait for the power to come from on high. And when it did, the Holy Spirit filled them, and they became active. So what were those practices like? I think probably we could say they were a lot like the synagogue, right?
Yeah. It was more of a it was really kind of like, to the average, first of all, it was Jewish. What the church looked like as soon as Christ ascended, it was Jewish. It was predominantly Jewish, very few non-Jews. So it was basically one grace of people. Number two, it was outside of society. It was kind of rebellious, actually. They kept trying to establish that we're not this anti-government, anti-group of people. So a lot of it was a lot of pressure. In fact, we talk about church persecution. What the early church went through, even from its very inception, was a lot more pressurized than we have right now. They were hunted, they were blamed, they were scapegoated, they were accused, they were attacked. What's amazing about the church in the early days, in the, say, first century, you could say, is that it operated in plain sight. At the same time, it operated in hidden. There were services in the catacomb, but they also... I mean, Peter, James, and John, they would teach in the temple every day. They were literally in the temple. Can you imagine the very people hunting you are worshiping in the same place you are? Wow. Because as far as teaching and gathering, they did have prayers. And this is interesting. In the upper room, there were men and women praying together in the same room. Jewish men and Jewish women don't pray in the same room. Even in the temple, there was... where the women prayed, where the Gentiles prayed, and where the Jewish men prayed. So they would separate in the temple and pray, and then they would gather in the upper room, and they would pray together in that room. And they did that for a period of time. Yeah. So there was a lot of Judaism in Christianity. So most people thought that Christianity was kind of an offshoot of Judaism. They said, "Oh, you just, this is just, all they saw were Jews." So it was still very, very, nondescript. The church in the early days also basically had the writings of the prophets. They had the words and experience in the life of Christ, and they had the gospel. And that was pretty much what they spoke about. That's what they preached about. So the messages were very Christ-oriented, Christ-centered, very prophetic-oriented, revelation-oriented. It was kind of, you could say, a message that was very Christocentric. They weren't so, they didn't have epistles. They didn't have any other writings really to speak of. They were called Christians as followers of Christ because that's what they spoke about.
Yeah.
And the leaders of the church were the followers of, were the disciples of Christ, right? Acts chapter 4, ignorant and unlearned men who had been with Jesus. So they were known by who they were among. They were known by what they talked about. I mean, everything they talked about, their gospel was Christ-centered. It was a very interesting group of people because it was the first megachurch. I mean, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, thousands of people got saved and congregated at the same time. It was a lot of house churches, but organized as one major church. They had leadership, but it's this position that was there called elders. It was really non-descriptive of what they exactly did, but it was the apostles and these men who served kind of like elders. Without any description of their authority or how they were chosen. It's not until Acts chapter 6 you actually have deacons where they are established as servants of the church. So you have nondescript elders, you have deacons that are given responsibilities for the church, then you have the apostles. And it was mostly Jerusalem-centered for the most part. And then Peter started going out, Acts chapter 8, then Antioch comes up and other places start coming up. But really it was localized, it was Jewish. It was very Christocentric. It was in plain sight, but it was powerfully infectious. It grew like wildfire. It snatched the attention of everyone in Jerusalem. It was the thing, this Christian thing. And I know there's a lot of churches today that are trying to replicate. In fact, there's whole organizations that are trying to bring back the first century church.
But
the problem with that is, you only get one chance to do it for the first time. You know, you don't get a second chance to do it for the first time. You're not going to, you could be better, you could be worse, but you won't be the same. And you're not going to go back 2,000 years and try to recapture that beginning any more than, you know, a parent with their children. You try to take your child back to when they were born and when they were young. You're just not going backwards in time. But the reality of trying to bring that back is be careful that you don't take the sovereignty of God and make it the standard of God. And that tends to be what happens. God does something a certain way, a certain time, and all of a sudden that becomes, if you want to be a really anointed and spiritual church, you've got to go back there to get that. You don't have to go back to get that because you still have the same Holy Spirit that they had. You still have the same gospel that they had. You still have the same relationship with Jesus that they had. So I don't have to look like the first century church or be like the first century church to have the walk of the first century church and to have fruit. And we do have fruit. I think we got to be careful with how the church looks like, because what the church looks like is not really what the church is.
Yeah. So when we think about how, you know, the apostles and how they it formed and how the church operated, it was like we know that they had all things in common.
Mm-hmm.
This was a thing. They had all things in common. They had a Bible.
Mm-hmm.
What Bible was that? Well, primarily at that point in time, it was the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, and along with it, these apocryphal books that are not considered to be inspired by God. They're useful.
Mm-hmm.
They're useful. There's some interesting stories in there, but they are not Holy Spirit informed. They are writings by people, just like you might have several books on your shelf, writings by people, how to pray, but it's a very good edifying. E.M. Bounds wrote several books on prayer. Read them a lot. I've read them a couple of times each, but they are not scripture. So the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is the Bible that these people are looking for. And are reading and are quoting from and are singing the Psalms from that. So how, you know, if you go to a church service today, you probably notice the structure. It usually in a evangelistic or evangelical church service, there's a worship set, and mm-hmm. then there's some announcements maybe, and then they take an offering. Maybe some of them don't take an offering.
That's true.
There's usually a scripture reading, and then there is an exposition of that scripture and an application of that scripture. And this is pretty much the early church stole this design, didn't steal this design, but remember, these are Jewish believers. When they had sort of more formalized meetings, like you said, and yep. usually women and men set apart because that was the Jewish way, but there was a singing, mm-hmm. a time of reading, and then a time of explanation of the reading, and then after that, what we call at our church, rap sessions, a chance to discuss the message that you just heard or ask questions. And this also happened. And then for the most part, because people usually came together once a week, there usually was a time of eating, you know, and this yes. is, you know, this is, it, you know, it evolved into a more ceremonial, ritualistic time of communion,
yes,
which leads us into the discussion of how the church changed over time. Mm-hmm. But in this time, it was usually people getting together, singing, reading the Bible, talking about what's in the Bible, and then having a feast, a love feast, they yes. called it. And this was, you know, shared like a potluck.
Yes.
Why are potlucks such a big thing at church? Because the early church, people brought, and not everyone had. So people brought things, but other people could not bring things, but everything was shared at a common table.
They also liked food, by the way.
That's right. It is a part of the design in the Old yeah. Testament. Every big celebration, every big Jewish celebration includes a feasting time. And we know that there will be feasts in heaven.
There it is.
So, you know, there'll be a feast for the people who go to heaven, and then there'll be a feast for the birds of the air, as, wow. as to what goes on the earth. But maybe that's not a good topic for today.
Moving on.
But, you know, this is, you know, there are a couple ways that you can look at some of the early church fathers. There's what's called a manual.
Okay.
It's called the Didache, which is, comes from didaskalia, which is, but a D-I-D. A-C-H-E, Didache, not did ache, it's Didache. But this is like called the teaching of the apostles. And it really covered like, in this point in time, there was still, remember, the New Testament is being developed.
That's right.
Right? It's being developed one letter at a time. You know, as apostles began to be martyred, leaving this earth, there became a real sense of urgency. Mm-hmm. To record the stories that were being told to people, the stories that were being told to people in all of the various places where people were sharing the gospel. So we got Matthew and Mark and Luke pretty quickly. Mark actually was first, and then probably Matthew pretty quickly after. And then Luke got a hold of these, did some journalism of his own, talking to women and people who were there, and created the Gospel of Luke. And so these letters and these explanations and these stories of Jesus began to be written down. And then people began also to collect the instruction of Paul, mm-hmm. because he would write letters that were to real people from a real guy, and he would talk about things happening in the church. So, you know, so we know that this is kind of the Bible is being built
yes.
in these early church.
So then, and I guess the part that most people, I think, are a little dark on is the movement from the first century church to the Middle Ages.
Yeah.
It's because it's almost like you just kind of – it is an invisible, like 150 to 175 years, and then suddenly you're in Europe, and suddenly the Catholicism is big, and suddenly now you've got serious theologians rising up.
Yes,
with their own translations, and from German mm-hmm. translations, Latin translations. The Bible's now being translated in multiple types of translations, not just in Latin. So what do you think it was looking like in the Middle Ages?
Well, let's look at how history went there. Okay, so we talked about this. You know, there's a series of persecutions mm-hmm. in the Roman Empire. So really the church was, you know, a hunted group of people.
Yeah.
So churches met secretly sometimes, and you know, mostly city-based, which may surprise especially people in America that that cities is where the majority of the Christians lived at that time. It was actually very interesting that in the countryside, you know, it was very hard to win a pagan in the countryside. You know, they were closer to nature and the gods that were associated with their farming and their planting and that kind of thing. So cities, so most churches were in the cities, and they were very multicultural, multi-ethnic, all levels of society. It was really kind of the interesting thing. So that happened in that. And so we have you can read it in Fox's Book of Martyrs and other places about the primitive persecutions, this progression of persecution. Some of them were widespread. Some of them were, like almost empire-wide, two of them, especially the last one under an emperor called Diocletian. And so this happened. And then in the early 300s, Constantine saw a sign in the sky. Mm-hmm. He was the first emperor to recognize Christianity as an official religion. And then at some point, it seems he became a Christian. He considered himself a Christian. And so you're looking at that point in time when the outlaw church now becomes the in-law church.
Yes.
It is inside. It becomes popular, and it becomes beneficial to people to be Christians. And so the church changes a little bit. The church, people come in who are not necessarily true believers. Mm-hmm. You know, they're joining the church because it's like nominally, because the emperor and the empire are starting to change. You know, they are starting to be more influenced by the Christian, and people decide to become churchgoers without becoming true believers. But they also bring some of their stuff in. So what we have happened during the decline of Rome in the West, we see that the church becomes more institutional.
Seems like the church kind of connected itself with leadership.
Yes.
And so as it grew, it's interesting, you could say it this way in a geometric kind of mindset. You could say the church got wider during the Middle Ages, but you could also say it got higher in its exposure.
Yes.
And I think it's that dualistic rise in influence and authority. At the same time, you get this geographical progression, which made it not only acceptable, but almost like necessary. You couldn't marry, you couldn't connect. You did things in the name of God. It's amazing the conquests that happened, the wars that were fought, all those things that happened in the name of God.
Yeah.
Like God is now being elevated on the earth, possibly for the first time in the history of the planet, in that season, being God-oriented.
Yes.
Not so much a relationship with God, but being aware of God, oriented with God, associated with God. God was the end thing for a good season, right?
Yeah, it happened. It did. I mean, you can look at the progression, a good percentage of the Roman Empire itself became Christian, in a sense, more than 50% during that middle period. And when Rome fell, the government and the administration centralized. There was one central element of society that remained, and that was the church hierarchy. Mm-hmm. So you're right. You said it was wide. Mm-hmm. Yes, there was wide things going out. The common people did hear him gladly, but also there was this tower that was being built.
Interesting. You know?
And rather than the priests and the preachers being the servants of all, they sort of modeled themselves. Now, you know, we know that Constantine was an emperor and an army, and if you look at if you can. Put side by side the kind of hierarchy that was in the institutional church based in Rome and the hierarchy that was under the emperor in Western Rome. And you can see that it's like a very clear organizational chart.
Yes.
And it's a triangle. Mm-hmm. It's wide at the bottom, lots of slaves, lots of outcasts of society that are a part of all these churches. But then you have this, you know, the bishop class, and the highest bishop was the Bishop of Rome, and this gave rise to this office that we still see in operation today, the office of Pope, and that he is ultimately the one who receives the messages from heaven for the rest of the world. So how did this develop? Sometimes, during the persecutions, all people were concerned about was worshiping God, getting together, worshiping God, caring for their brothers and sisters, and beyond that, caring for society.
Mm-hmm.
Great plagues, you know, far, 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 far worse and more damaging than COVID-19, if we can imagine that. But great plagues swept through this part of the world again and again, and the church was a place of ministry, and they took care of people through this. But this hierarchy sort of solidified itself,
you know,
through the Middle Ages. So from, we're talking, like you said, from like, you know, like the middle 400s mm-hmm. until the middle 1400s.
Yes.
When this middle period, when, you know, in Western Europe and, in this part of the world, the hierarchies are set. You know, this is the guy who's the big guy. He has a group underneath of him. He has another group underneath that.
Yeah.
And, it's very interesting because yeah. you also have this, what you also have is like this very academic element, scholastic element mm-hmm. that, you know, rather than being preachers and teachers to the flock and the people there, they become, you know, schools of rhetoric, debate, mm-hmm. discussion, fine analysis mm-hmm. of letters, which is kind of interesting.
Yes.
I said it in my church history class last night. It's like kind of interesting that these scholastics and academic people are dissecting personal letters and
yeah.
they're taking pieces of what Paul is like writing and fashioning like, you know, systematic theology.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
Paul is probably up in heaven, like looking, saying, oh, I had no idea that I meant that when I wrote that, but wow, it makes sense. I'm just saying it's like, yeah. you know, the academic scholastic things, you know, repeats itself in the, after the Reformation, you know, particularly in Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism. After John Calvin leaves this earth, his followers and mm-hmm. those who don't necessarily like some of the things that he taught become embroiled in like
yes.
sort of jockeying for position. And it's all academic, large, yeah. large treatises
yes.
about that. So the church that was simple and pilgrim and running for its life
mm-hmm.
now became fat, dumb, and happy.
Well, it seems like God gave them access. He gave them access of influence.
Yes.
The very authority that Christ, what that was against Christ, was now for the church. Yeah,
yes.
they got up there, they're enjoying it, and then all of a sudden, instead of changing it, they adopted it.
Yeah.
And
they liked it.
They have the same form. The very thing that they saw, they duplicated and they actually deified it.
Yeah.
Then they made it spiritual. And that's why the Middle Ages is really key, because you saw God and the name of God being put in the upper echelons of society, high business, high education, high government. It got to the place where kings and queens needed the approval of the church. In fact, the church at one point was running the planet.
It's true. At that part of the planet, yeah, yes, you're right.
Which is the most modern part. They were running the
yes.
they were running the modern where the church had a lot of authority. And to this very day, it seems like the church fights, at least leaders fight to have that authority over people's lives in that way. And then, interestingly enough, in this zenith of authority and this zenith of geographical, and I would also argue economic explosion. The church got rich. They got land, they got property, they got authority, they had influence, they had everything you would want. It was considered a high thing to get involved in the church because it was amazing career. They could almost do no wrong. And then there was this period after the Middle Ages where it just suddenly got bad.
Yeah.
It got dark.
Exactly.
And it's like you got high, pride goes before a fall. When you get high, the entire world in so many different philosophies and sciences, it just fell.
Yeah, now the thing that happened, you know, to give a history lesson, the thing that happened is that, you know, some of the most spiritual people
mm-hmm.
checked out.
Ah.
And this is what happened. Like, so when you get to this academic wrestling, and you know, in particular, this academic wrestling starts to take the form of addition, you know, like prayers for the dead, like signs, a structure that's more ceremonial and ritualistic and less built upon the preaching and exposition of the Word of God. And then, you know, some of the things that started to really push, one of the things was this elevation of the status of Mary. So in the middle 400s, now this is happening around Ephesus. Now Ephesus became a center. Now we have good records that say that probably John the Apostle and Mary lived their last days in Ephesus, because mm-hmm. John was committed to caring for Mary as Jesus told him to from the cross. So it's a good I can say this pretty confidently from what I've studied, that Mary and John lived out their days in Ephesus. And Ephesus, of course, is the place of Diana and Artemis mm-hmm. of the Ephesians. So this idea of Mary as some sort of goddess figure, for lack of a better word, starts to take shape around this time. So what does this do for the church? You're right. When the church is the only organization in the region mm-hmm. that has its act together, it has a clear line of communication, then it gets sort of what's the right word? Like intoxicated with the power that it has. So it becomes more and more more and more institutional and more corporate. And more dead corporate. And then some of these people check out, and this is your monastic movements. Mm-hmm, so you get a man like Anthony in Egypt. He goes out. And the thing is that some people are really turned on by this. They are really like, hey, we should be like this guy. And they go to join him. So every monk started his own place, found his own place to sort of be alone with God. And then he wasn't alone with God because mm-hmm. people joined him. And some of these groups, Francis of Assisi was mm-hmm. one. All of these people became, they sort of moved away from the centers where all the Christians were. So this gave them less influence. Mm-hmm. So it seems kind of interesting that the people who were most spiritually minded at that time thought it was better to abandon the flock in some way. I don't want to say that. Maybe that's too strong a word. But they felt they had to create some distance and get closer to God. And some of that became, some of these monastic movements became very ascetic, very ascetic. Yes. You know, lots of heavy mm-hmm. fasting. Mm-hmm. And one guy even built a tower, lived on top of a tower for several years, I think 15 years, Simon Stylites. Lived on the top of a pillar, and he was living there praying, singing, preaching, and getting his food, run up to him as much as possible. So
that was the first takeaway. That was the first fast food right there.
There you go. So it just was like kind food of an interesting right thing. So this is the Middle Ages. So this reached you used that word zenith. It reached the zenith just before, sort of towards the end of the 1300s mm-hmm. and into the 1400s, we start to see men recognizing they're reading the Bible mm-hmm. and they're recognizing some of the inconsistencies with the practice.
Yes.
That they don't see the Bible. And this is leading to the Reformation.
Yeah, we go.
The
verse I was thinking about, and this bridge between the Middle Ages and the Reformation, I think about the autocorrect. Mm-hmm. Man's autocorrect is John 13. Don't wash me at all and wash me all over. Mm. We tend to autocorrect extremes. Like someone breaks in your house, you didn't have any alarms. Now you go buy 4 alarms, a guard dog, and 4 guns. You autocorrect heavy to the other side. And it's like the church in the Reformation went heavy to the other side.
Yes, they did.
And that's what we do. Like I don't pray at all. I'm going to try to pray for 24
hours.
Pendulum
swings.
There it is.
Boom, all the way, yeah.
So then you got the Reformation period where the church is going to try to correct itself. It's going to literally give rise to a lot of, dare I say, heavy legalism. But the good part about the Reformation is there's large benefits from a lot of the things that happened. There were some things that were corrected.
Yeah. Now let's talk about the Middle Ages. There was a period of time when several councils, people got together. Mm-hmm. They sort of settled some ideas on the person of Christ. If you read the first couple of creeds, the Apostles' Creed and the mm-hmm. Nicene Creed,
right,
you get a very, very concise mm-hmm. kind of explanation of the cardinal truths that we need to hold. Now, if you study history, you know that these creeds and confessions just kept getting bigger and bigger, like the American law code. It's just like, the Ten Commandments the Ten Commandments are a paradigm. You know, if you follow those Ten Commandments, society will be very good. Yes. And that's even if you take off the first three,
Who's doing that?
Yeah, why would we do that? Because there's no power to do anything without having God first in your life. But we don't want to do that. But we don't want to dismiss the Middle Ages. Like there's some elements of, settled doctrine that happened there because people got together.
Mm-hmm.
But then when we get to the Reformation, you're right. There is a lot of trying to reconnect yes. with what was apostolic was their original goal.
Right.
And it was a worthy goal, mm-hmm. but men being men, it fragmented even, now that they're free, it's like, you hold somebody under the water and yep. they can't breathe. When they come out, there's going to be a lot of splashing.
Yes.
And sometimes some people get hurt. So we know that Lutheranism was a very similar to like Catholicism mm-hmm. in terms of the way it presented its church services. But then, Martin Luther translated the Bible into German, so people were hearing the Bible in their own language.
Yes.
Also, he was a musician, so the songs, and he was not afraid to borrow melody lines from popular tunes. And where were these tunes sung? These tunes were sung in the restaurants and the pubs that were around.
The bars, that's
yeah,
right.
He just pulled in and he would write lyrics mm-hmm. to this. And so this would be people are singing in their own language, they're reading the Bible in their own language, they're starting to read the Bible for themselves, which is what William Tyndale wanted. He said, I want the plowboy to know as much as the priest.
Wow.
And that was his goal of translating the Bible into English. Mm. So he gave his life for it.
That's great. There was some good from that. I mean, you could argue Lutheranism was diet Catholic. He borrowed some things and said, okay, I'm going to improve it because they're reforming and reshaping it. And what's interesting is that there's kind of a modern Reformation movement that's trying to reach back and do the same thing. It's the same mindset. But as Luther found out, you may have something similar to it, but not the same. And you can't recreate what God has allowed. You just can't produce that. So this Reformation is happening. There's massive changes. God is still important, but the church now is just different. And you see under the Reformation, you start seeing segments.
Yeah, denominations. Denominational division.
Yeah, the segments you saw, the thing you alluded to I liked, under the Middle Ages when you saw guys, I'm going to go over here. That was the seeds for separation, which fractured Catholicism and gave space for, okay, if I can be over here, then all those who are like me can be over here. And why don't we organize over here, hence denominalize over here. And then in the Reformation, as they're reforming, they didn't reform together.
Yeah.
And then so during the Reformation, besides the rekindling of spiritual fire and correction of certain things, there was also this legalistic bent that it's this way. This can't be that way. And if it's that way, then that way is of the devil. They started really segmenting the church, and it hasn't recovered since.
Yeah, it's been, what's the, I like to picture it this way. Having married off a daughter, I know that marriage preparations, they can be messy. There's a lot of details that go into it, and there's a lot of ways who gets invited to the reception and to the ceremony, those kind of things. You got all those things to think about. And this is the way I look at history right now. It's like, why are there so many denominations? Like the preparation for the super marriage supper and the marriage ceremony that's coming when the bride of Christ will be presented is a messy time period.
It's sure.
Like, there'll be the moment when the bride is at the end of the aisle brought down to meet the groom. That'll be amazing. But before that, there's going to be some ups and downs and everything mm-hmm. like that. And there are, like you said, there are varieties of, and this happened pretty quickly. Some people wanted Reformation. Like Martin Luther The one thing that Martin Luther did was, instead of the priest with his back to the church and offering, doing all the ceremonies in Latin and everything, like, he turned the pulpit around. He put the Bible in front of the pulpit. There's a table in front of it. This is a classic kind of Lutheran setup, a table with an open Bible and a pulpit above it. And now the preacher is facing. Mm-hmm. And the sermon, that's probably the greatest thing that could have happened in the Reformation, was that the sermon, based on the biblical text, became the centerpiece of the service.
Beautiful.
You know, so you sing in order to prepare people to hear the Word of God presented. And then, you know, that this is you know, taking the ceremonial element of the Mass, mm-hmm. is now being turned around and back to the Bible. So we know that John Calvin, you know, preached through the Bible verse by verse, you know, every time that he came on Sunday morning. And and he also taught during the week other parts of the Bible. But if you came to his church once a week, you could hear the whole Bible explained to you over the course of his ministry, it seems like. So that was like, that's what the church began to look like there. And of course, there were groups of people, Anabaptists, who were interested in getting back to the primitive ways. And
there it is.
You know, the idea. That's what, you know, so this is what, after the Reformation, then people said, well, you know, I read the Bible and we should have it this way. You're right. It's like, again, a more, you know, just like all these monastic movements, now you have all these new movements, and you know, and there was contention, and sometimes, sadly to say, you know, violent contentions, because
we can't all be right. I mean once we start segmenting, no one's going to say all of us are right. Where have you been in a situation where we say we're all right?
Yeah,
because I have to validate my rightness by you being wrong.
Yeah.
And even in the matters of God, I don't have that when men are making the desegmenting and they're making the decisions of what is God and what is not of God, which is, it becomes open to interpretation. And again, you hit it right on the head. During that period in the Middle Ages when guys started getting their own thing and pulling away, and the unity that they had under, even before Catholicism, the unity that they had going back to the first century church, it was lost.
Yeah.
And it never came back. But also, one of the benefits of that unity that they had was that it was pretty much localized. Unity is easy to protect when it's localized. It's just all of us right here. But when you start going to Antioch, you start going to Ephesus, you start going to Syria, you start going to Cyprus, you start going all over the Crete, you start separating, the wider you get, the harder it is to protect unity. And you can see when the church, as we grew exponentially geographically wide, and also the I would even say the enticement or the intoxication of the height that it got. I mean, you had kings and queens who would not make decisions unless the head of the church approved it. They didn't get married. They didn't have kids. They didn't do any decision without the church saying yes and no. That was the zenith, again, of the church's authority. It's like drunk with power and widely spread. Eventually, that power works its way down. That intoxication works it down, and guys start moving out. Guys start getting away. And today, a lot of the what the church looked like right after the Reformation, we have those results even still today.
Yeah, they're lingering. They're kind of lingering. And like you said, people want to go back to that. Want to go back? They try to go back in time and recapture. And they, you know, they try to go back to the apostolic days and recapture this kind of mood. But the spirit is the same. Now, God was never really unaware of this, as mm-hmm. he's not unaware of anything. And sure. Paul really put the, you know, really said when he was praying with the Ephesian elders that there will be these things that happen. There will be grievous wolves. There will be, even among you, this would happen. He didn't say it may happen. He said this will happen. Mm-hmm. And so he understood it. God understood it. And, he has allowed it for whatever mm-hmm. For his reasons and his reasons alone. Now, you know, part of the thing that we don't really understand is, like, we can study, like, what the church looks like in this time frame from a Western civilization kind of mindset, but we have, you know, we don't have really any idea what really happened when the church went to the East, and we know that it did. There was a theological real conflagration in the Middle Ages or early Middle Ages, and one man was declared a heretic for for some of his positions, but his followers just kept pushing through Tibet, through China, up into Central Asia. And, you know, it seems that they carried these scriptures and they taught the scriptures and they, and you know, very simple, profound kind of church meetings happened. And you can look at the history of the Silk Road and Marco Polo, and you can see that Marco Polo talks about all of the places where he found Christian communities of some sort. So, you know, after the Reformation, the church is trying to, you know, to reclaim the Bible as it is, as its authority. So this is what we understand. During the Middle Ages, the idea of ceremony, the prayers of the saints, the idea of this place beyond the limbo, the purgatory, these kinds of things that had worked their way into the official institutional kind of religion that was there, they were, it was broken off, and they were trying to get, you know, by faith, by grace, by the authority of the scriptures. And that's what the, that was the reset that happened in the Reformation. Unfortunately, some, you know, some people, it wasn't going fast enough for some people. And, you know, as you're reading the Bible, you get different ideas and people start different denominations. And so this is where we are today.
Yeah. It's interesting how if you, this is great for your own understanding of the church. The church that you see is not the church as it was. And there's a gigantic gap between Christ's ascension in Acts chapter 1 and the church in 2023. It's good to study and look through and see how the church evolved, how it grew spiritually, how it grew in size exponentially, how it grew in its administration. Because in every facet of growth that we've mentioned today, the first century church, the Middle Ages, the Reformation, the post-Reformation season, we could even get into the Industrial Age, you can continue to grow.
Yeah.
And when you look at the church, know that every, it's like dispensationalism. It's like there is a bit of the previous age spilling over and remaining. Yes. There are things that go and there are things that carry on. There are things that happened in the first century church that remained in the Middle Ages. And some of them remained for several periods. Some of them went away. Like I said, the point you really made about this, the beginning of the separation, of the break, they came together under Catholicism and then that break. And break, ever since that break, it's that part has stayed all the way through the Middle Ages, through the the Dark Ages, it continued to stay broken in that way. Broken is a bad word. I'll say segmented. I'll say denominalized. I'll say separate but equal. I mean, you can
whatever.
You can use a lot of terms there. And so and that's why we are where we are. And it's good to know where you came from, because where you are makes a lot more sense when you know that.
Yeah. And, yeah, as we finish here, just to say that, you know, when we look at the Genesis, you know, the Tower of Babel, God did something there, and it resulted according to his design. When the persecutions of Paul came, the apostles had to leave Jerusalem, and they had to get scattered and spread the word of God to the uttermost parts of the world. So don't be discouraged by the amount of denominations you see. Because, you know, these people are meeting God in different ways at different places. And, you know, Jesus said it himself. You know, the rock that the church is built on is that he is the Son of the living God, that he gave his life for us, and that that message is still being taught in a variety of ways.
Amen.
And, you know, if you see a little one and he doesn't seem to be with you, Jesus gave instructions to John and James, don't mess with him. He's for you. So we want to say thank you for being a part of the Grace Hour today. If you missed any part of the program with me, Pastor Steve Andrelonis, or Pastor Ronaldo Brown, if you missed any part of the program today, you can see us at, watch it and listen at YouTube, Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Spotify, and more. And remember, the Grace Hour show is a ministry of Greater Grace Church in Baltimore. Join us this Sunday, 9/11 in the morning, 6:30 on Sunday evening. We also have a service 7 p.m. Wednesday evening. Have a great day, everyone, and a great weekend.